Romans 7. Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has died and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. That's what Romans 7 is about. He is going to expand upon something he said in chapter 16. What he said in chapter 16 was, sin will have no dominion over you since what? Here's the reason why sin will have dominion. You're not under the law, but you're under
grace.
That's what he said. So he's going to expand on that in chapter 7. And there's two questions he's going to deal with in chapter 7. Okay, here's the first question. How is it that Christians are no longer under the law? That's the first question. The second question he's going to deal with is, why is freedom from sin's dominion impossible if you are under the law? Both these go back to what he said in chapter 6. I don't think it'll be anything too new to most of us, but let's look at it. Chapter 7, first paragraph in the ESV is 1 through 3. This is the easy question of the day. How long is the law binding on a person? Nathan, 1 through 3.
Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those of you who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress.
How long is the law binding on a person?
Until he dies.
All his life, until he dies. That's it. And then this word binding is the verb form of the Greek word for Lord. And you got a slave and a slave master. And slave master was the Lord, the kurios. Well, this is a kurio. This is the verb form of what a slave master does. You're in slavery to the law as long as you live. But when you die, you're free. Well, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Now, according to verse 1, who was Paul speaking to when he asked this question?
Jews.
That's right. And he's already made the point that Gentiles are people who don't have the law. Now, that was true in the first century. Might not be true today, but in the first century, Gentiles don't have a law of Moses. I'm not talking about Roman law. The law of Moses. Jews do have a law. So he's speaking to Jewish brothers right now. And I think that's important to keep that in mind as we go on. He speaks to those who know the law, and he says that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. So now I'm going to ask the obvious here. In the context, in the first century, what group of people, what persons were known for living under the law? The easy answer is the Jews. We got it. This is a question. You see it ends in a question mark there in verse 1, doesn't it? What had he already written that prompted him to ask this question? Why did he even ask this? What did he just say that would make him ask that? I think it goes back to chapter 6, verse 14. Somebody read verse 14.
For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law. But...
So there's a fact. You're not under law. Now get this. This is a shock to the Jewish system. He's explaining how is it they are no longer under the law. Look at verses 2 and 3. When is a wife released from the law of marriage?
When her husband dies,
then she's free to remarry. Now, you don't want to get hung up in a big teaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage from these two verses because it ain't about that. This is nothing but an illustration. Now, that's true as far as it goes, but he's not trying to teach on that subject here. There's a lot more to it than what he says here. He's not trying to teach on marriage and divorce here. This is not all there is to say about that subject. This marriage scenario illustrates something. What does it illustrate? That upon death, you're free from the law. Now, in this scenario, the husband dies and she marries somebody else. And the way he turns it around is, you die, and now you're released from your husband, the law. You're free to marry somebody else who is Christ. That's what it says. And the word for released means to idle down. Literally, so we're down in the word idle. Fundamentally, it means to be unemployed, inactive, inoperative. That's the primary meaning. But then what it means here is, secondarily, it means to cause something to cease, to put an end to something, to do away with it, to annul it. If you annul a marriage, what have you done? It's dissolved. It's no more. So there's this marriage, in this tight context, a Jewish unbeliever and the law. And when is that marriage annulled? What annuls the marriage?
Death
of the Jewish unbeliever.
So it retires the power.
It retires the power of the law over that person, yeah. In verse 3 it says you're free. You see that? And that Greek word means exempt, not bound by obligation. And it is the opposite of being a slave. So he says in verse 1, the law is no longer binding for those in Christ. He says in verse 2, you're no longer bound. And it says in verse 2, you're released from the law, obviously. In verse 3, it says you're free from the law. All right. Let me tell you how Galatians puts it. Before faith came, we, Jews, were held captive under the law, imprisoned until something happened. Okay, until what? Until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. And that Greek word for guardian, it's really like a truant officer. I talked to somebody the other day, didn't know a truant officer. Homeschoolers don't know about truant officers. Truant officer goes get you when you're playing hooky and he takes you back to school. So the law was a truant officer for the Jews to take them back to a condition of faith in Christ. So the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. That's from Galatians 3, 23 through 25. And he goes on to say in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not, what? Under the law. Now, a lot of people will read this part of Romans and they'll go, well, that's right, you're not under the penalty of the law. But you still got to keep the law. Or they'll say, oh, you're not under the ceremonial law. But you still got to keep the rest of it. And some people say, oh, you're not allowed to be saved, but you got to keep the law to be sanctified. These are all things people say. You, the married to the law, you're not. And the law, according to James, stands or falls as a unit. If you break in just one law, you're guilty of having broken all the laws. And so even though theologians will say there's a difference between the civil law and the ceremonial law and the moral law, you can see that difference. They're not divided that way by Moses. They're all jumbled up together. And the Bible talks like you're either under the law or you're not. It's either binding or it's abrogated. It's one or the other. It's binary in that sense, the way he presents it here. Now, I don't usually do this, but I want you to hold your finger here. Go over to 2 Corinthians 9:20. Now, Paul's talking about evangelism. Look what he says. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Now he's about to describe what it means to be a Jew. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. That's hupo-namas, under the law. But look what he says in parentheses. Though not being myself under the law. He says, I'm not hupo-namas, that I might win those under the law. Now look at this. To those outside the law, now that's ah, namas. Who's that talking about? I became as one outside the law. Who's that? That's Gentiles. Not being outside the law of God, but, and what it says here is under the law of Christ, and what the Greek says is I'm in namas. I'm in-lawed to Christ. So he says I'm not under the law of Moses, like the Jews. Unlike a pagan Gentile, I'm not ah, namas, without law at all, lawless. But he says I'm in-lawed to Christ. And other places he talks about us being under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. So you're not under the law of Moses in any way, shape, form, or fashion if you are in Christ. You'll see that? But that's not to say we're lawless. We have the law of Christ. Instead of written on tablets of stone, where is our law written? On your heart. Certainly what was ethical under Moses is ethical under Christ, because morality doesn't change. But as believers, we start with Jesus, not Moses. See what I'm saying? So it's a matter of emphasis. And you don't want to put the emphasis on the wrong syllable or you'll grind up all tangled up in the law of Moses. That's a matter of emphasis. Now, in Hebrews, let's just look there for 1 second. Go over to Hebrews 7. Here in Hebrews 7, he's talking about the difference between the Melchizedek priesthood and the priesthood of Aaron and Levi and those guys, and how Jesus was not a priest according to Levitical priesthood, was he? Because what tribe was he from? Judah. He didn't qualify to be priest under Moses, but he is under the new covenant. Talking about that, see, look at 7:11. He says, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Obviously, there wouldn't have been a need. But see, the law of Moses points to righteousness, but will never give it to you. So we need a different priest, and here comes Jesus. Now look at verse 12. When there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily what? A change in the law. When the Confederacy fell to the invading Union forces and they finally fired the last shot, guess what? There was a change in the law. You're not under the law of the Confederacy anymore. We're under the laws of the United States. And there's been a change in law. From the law of Moses to the law of Christ. Also, while you're here in Hebrews 7, look at 18 and 19. He's saying, on the one hand, a former commandment, talking about the law of Moses, is what? It's set aside. Why? Because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. Now, the law is useful to show people sin. Yeah, it's very useful for that. But as far as giving you righteousness, that's what he says here. It's weak and useless. It's been set aside, overturned, changed. You're not under it. It's annulled. Look at one more thing. Galatians 4. This is an allegory. Look at 4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now he's about to tell us what the Old Testament says. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, and one by a free woman. He's talking about Hagar versus Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. It was just a natural birth. While the son of the free woman was born through promise. And that was a miracle birth. Not exactly a virgin birth, but close to it. Now this may be interpreted how, Al? Say the word. Come on. Get it out. Allegorically. These women are two covenants. Allegorically speaking, one is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's where the law was given. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, here's his application. We are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So there's an allegorical statement from the Scriptures. And what he's saying is, any Christian who wants to go back under the law of Moses is making a big mistake. You're going back to Hagar and Mount Sinai, and what we want is Jesus, Sarah, the Jerusalem above. You get the idea. I belabor that because when I was reading the commentaries this week in Romans, over and over and over, Paul said, we're not under the law. And they go, of course he means condemnation of the law, but it's still binding otherwise. No, you're not under the law. In fact, as Gentiles, you never were. Now, let's go back to Romans. You probably forgot what we read. Let's read it again. First paragraph. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Well, they knew that. And here's an illustration. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, you've already anticipated where Paul's headed with this, but just in case some of us missed it, he's going to really spell it out over here. In the next paragraph, which is 4 through 6, he explains why we as Christians are free and able to serve God in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. How about reading that? We're going to read 4 through 6. Yeah, we're going to tell us why things are different.
So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code.
What changed?
We're good.
We died, and now we're free to serve God in the new way of the Spirit, it says. Y'all see that? And remember, he made that big deal in chapter 5, we sinned and Adam sinned. But guess what? Now he's saying we died in Jesus' death. It's that seesaw effect again. And in this case, because of that, well, now we've died to the law. It's interesting, in chapter 6, he said you died to sin. You remember that? And he said you've been set free from sin. And he said sin no longer has dominion over us. And he says now we can bring fruit to sanctification. That was in chapter 6. Now what he says now in chapter 7 is, he says instead of dying to sin, he said we died to the law. Instead of being set free from sin, he said we're set free from the law. Instead of saying sin no longer has dominion over us, he says the law is no longer binding on us. And then back there he said we could bring fruit to sanctification. And over here in chapter 7 he says we can bring forth fruit, again, to God.
Yeah,
interesting.
The law brought sin.
Then law causes sin. That's right. There's this connection between the law and sin. Real close.
And when we died,
it broke your connection to both of them. Thank you. That's exactly right. So, in verse 4 again, he tells you why God wanted you to die. What was the purpose of being made dead to the law? There's a so that and an order that in verse 4. What's the purpose of dying to the law, according to verse 4?
So that you may belong to another.
So the first reason is so that you may belong to another. And the second reason, in order that, right. So we're not talking antinomianism. We're not talking easy believism. We're not talking about a salvation by grace that doesn't change you. It obviously does. And of course, he made a big deal about that up to this point already. Sin will not have dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. So grace gives you the power to meet the righteous requirements of the law. Not only positionally through what Jesus did, but actually practically in our lives. Why does he describe Jesus as him who is raised from the dead? Why didn't he just say, Jesus? Why do you think he went to the trouble of all those words, him who is raised from the dead? Why would he have done that? Well, it is true in literature you don't want to use the same word over and over. You want to use synonyms. But what did he say in chapter 6? Big deal in chapter 6. He said, we died to sin through the death of Christ. Death. He didn't stop there. What else did he say in chapter 6? Now, you're raised with him also to walk in the newness of life. There's been a change. So I was wondering if he didn't put it that way here to remind you of the fact that, and look, it's a new deal now. It's to remind you of the fact that now you can walk in the newness of the Spirit and you can overcome sin. Because it's a package deal. You die with him, you're raised with him. So, he says, if you're identified with Jesus' death and resurrection, you're going to bear fruit for God. What does that mean, to bear fruit for God? You're filled with the fruit of the Spirit. You do good deeds. You lead people to Christ. And you, what was the last thing you said?
Influence
other people. That's good, Rusty. Al, what do you think?
It is a fundamental transformation.
Transformation that you can believe in. Thank you. Now, even though it's true that knowing this is part of the process of becoming this, it's going to happen. And so if you meet a guy that says he's a Christian, says he believes in Jesus, but he's living like the devil, well, he's got good reason to believe he probably doesn't really believe in Jesus. The devil believes in Jesus, James says. Causes him to shudder. He gets all emotional about it. But he's not saved. So yeah, it does change you. We're talking about he wants you to bear fruit for God. Rusty defined it pretty well. According to verse 5, what type of fruit comes from living in the flesh? Sinful passions, rotten fruit. Says it leads to death. Now again, the same idea. Back in chapter 6, he says, what fruit were you getting from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. So let's talking about living in the flesh. Okay? I've asked Rick to come here today because he's an expert on that. Rick, tell us about... I'm just teasing. Now, what does it mean to live in the flesh? What does that mean?
To live for your desires instead of God's.
Okay, he says it's to mean live for your desires instead of God's. Y'all buy that? You said something about sinful passions. Okay. It's to obey these sinful passions. Go ahead.
Figuratively, I mean, people that get addicted.
Okay, as an example, people addicted to drugs often do wind up physically dead. Yeah. In fact, even those of us who aren't addicted to drugs are going to end up physically dead, too. But I think it's a living death, and it probably does, living in the flesh, accelerates the natural process of death, too, oftentimes. Yeah, seems like. The Greek word for flesh is sarx. You ever heard of a sarcophagus? Sarx. That's what you put dead people in, a coffin. That's what you put their flesh in. God is spirit. The Gnostics had this kooky idea that God is spirit and everything spirit is good. And because he's spirit, anything material is evil. The piano is evil and the chair is evil. Why? Because it's material. And therefore, your flesh is inherently evil. Well, that's not what he's talking about. Metaphorically, your flesh is what you use. That's your instrument of sin. That's how you act out your sins so often, or the sins of the flesh. And these passions that the devil tries to get you to fulfill in the wrong way at the wrong time with the wrong person. That's the idea behind flesh. But the way he's using it here is the part within mankind that's opposed to God, opposed to the Holy Spirit. And the NIV doesn't put flesh, they put sin nature. Try to help you understand a little bit. So that's what it is. And the question is, you know, is he talking about Christians or non-Christians when he starts talking about this? We've got to try to figure that out. But what were you going to say, Al?
I think the most important thing is to live in the flesh is that you...
So it's binary also.
So it right. is binary and one prevents the other.
It does. Now, the next chapter, he says that very thing. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. To set the mind on the flesh is death. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, according to verse 5, what is it that arouses sinful passions? Tell me again. Of all things, God's law. That which is holy and righteous and good causes sin. Y'all see that? 1 Corinthians 15:56. The power of sin is the law. Here's the fact. Law increases sin. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan wrote of a large, undisturbed room full of settled dust. And that's your life before the law. And then somebody comes in with a broom and starts sweeping. What's going to happen? Whoosh! All that dust gets stirred up. And so he said that this is how law arouses sinful passions in our lives. Now, this idea of the law increasing sin goes all the way back to chapter 5. And he says in chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in to increase trespass. That's why God gave it. Now look at verse 5. For while we, you know, think, well, who's we? We're living in the flesh, and our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Who is we and our? I think it's important to realize that he's talking about, first, those who know the law. The law at this time in history was fundamentally for Jewish people to get them ready for the Messiah. Gentiles didn't have a relationship to it. But when you look at verse 5 again, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Is he talking about his Jewish readers in their present condition in Christ? Or in verse 5, is he talking about his Jewish readers in their past condition before Christ? What indication is there which he's talking about? Okay, so that's very good. First reason is he is using the past tense. And then twice he says that. And then look at the next verse. But now, verse 6, now we are released. So there's this contrast between then, what was, and now. So I would argue that in this context, to say you're living in the flesh is to say you are not a Christian. Because of what he says in the very next chapter, chapter 8, verse 9. He says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So, in this context, to live in the flesh is to live a life apart from Christ. It's before becoming a Christian. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have done what to the flesh? Have something the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucified. There's no history ever of anybody surviving a Roman crucifixion. There is one example of a guy who was crucified. He was up on the cross and a pardon had come through from some governor, we'll say. And it got there too late. He was still alive and they took him off the cross. He died anyway. It's so brutal. So, based on the overall context leading up to this point, he is here in this verse, verse 5, describing Jewish non-Christians, those who knew the law, before they became Christians, back when they were still living in the flesh. And he's about, starting with verse 5 here, and through the whole rest of this chapter, I'm going to argue he's going to describe what it's like to be an elect Jewish person living under the law before coming to faith in Christ. Because remember, there's two questions he asked. One is, how is it we're not under the law anymore? He just told us that. And now the rest of the chapter is, why is it that it was impossible to escape the passions of sin, the dominion of sin, when you were under the law? He's about to tell you why. I would say there's only two types of people in the world. I've said it before. I'm going to say it again. There's the saints and the ain'ts. And it calls us saints for a reason. There are saints and there are sinners. You are one or the other. You are either under law and under sin and in the flesh, or you have died to sin and died to the law and under grace and in the Spirit. That's binary. So he's about to tell you why it's impossible to be under the law and be free from sin. Here it comes. Look at verse 6. But now, you'll see that. But now what? What's now? You're delivered from the law and you can serve God in the true way of the Spirit. You're no longer a captive. The word released here is that same word he's already used. That means to idle down. And he said, you've died to the law. And that again is that Greek word that fundamentally means separation. You're unplugged from it. You're unplugged from sin. You're unplugged from the law. You're alienated from it. You've severed all connection to it. He says in verse 6 that you're now free to serve in the new way of the Spirit. What does it mean to serve in the new way of the Spirit?
Well, our spirits have been united with
God. Yeah. That's right. That's the new way of the Spirit. So we talk about the new covenant. We got the new way. So when he talks about the old way of the written code, what's that?
The law.
And what is the old way of the law? And therefore what? You can't keep it. Shall I quote it again? Run and do, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's what he's saying. Let me just pause and get the big picture. I hope you didn't miss it. Why is no Christian under the law of Moses? Somebody that hadn't said anything today, tell me why no Christian is under the law of Moses. You died to the law in Christ's death. And what is the practical significance of being released from the law? You can marry somebody else. And it's a shotgun wedding. You really don't have much choice. You're married to Christ. So now under grace, you're married to Christ. You can serve God in the newness of the Spirit. New way of life. But the law does serve a very valuable ministry. Let's say in the first century context of Jewish unbelievers. And what was that ministry of the law? It shows people their sin. That's right. Ray Comfort is a modern day evangelist, and he likes to use the law to show Gentiles their sinfulness. And it's good for that. Historically, its value was for the Jews, you understand. But that's what it does. It shows us our sinfulness. In fact, in a paradox, it'll make you sin even more. The grass is always greener on the other side. It's the forbidden fruit. Eve probably never would have thought about eating that fruit if God said, don't eat that one. Ooh. Just to give you kind of a taste of what we're going to go into next week, how does this thing work that the law causes sin? See, and you might think there's something wrong with the law. I mean, there's something bad with the law. It's not bad at all. But look at verse 7, that next paragraph, 7 through 12. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Well, by no means. For if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. He's talking in the first person here about himself. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. They changed places. Did y'all see that? The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So the problem is not the law, the problem is with us. And the law has a ministry in the lives of unbelievers. Paul said that he considered himself blameless with respect to the law. Outwardly, he kept it. But at some point in his life, God used the law on this point, the 10th of the 10 commandments, don't covet, to show Paul his depth of his sin. That's the one that got Paul right there. Now, something else might trip you up for God to show you the truth. But that's what tripped Paul up. And so, in fact, he just got eaten up with covetousness. That forbidden fruit thing. The law caused sin. So that's how it works. And I think Paul's going to describe here what it was like for him as an elect Jew for God to use that in his life to get him ready for Jesus. Now, this doesn't happen to all lost people. Most lost Jews never feel any of this because they're not the elect. But the elect Jews did feel it. And the elect Gentiles are going to feel it, too. He's showing the usefulness of the law in that process and how it fits into salvation. But fact is, we are released from the law. And I want to show you something. He said we're released from the law. And he gave that marriage example. And now he's going to show how it worked in his life. And the law, one of the laws he gives an example of is a moral law that you're released from. That doesn't mean it's okay to covet. The New Testament says it's not. And like I said, what was ethical then is ethical now. But the point is, you're not under the law. And one of the laws he cites as an example of is a moral law. So it's gone for you. All right. So next week, we're going to try to finish chapter 7 because that's a unit. And we're going to see how that plays out in the life of an unbeliever. Lord, thank you for the truth of Romans 7. It's a hard passage, Lord, as we wrestle with the continued function of the law of Moses today in our lives as believers. There's a lot of people that have different opinions on that. So, Lord, give us clarity and understanding through your Holy Spirit as we continue to study the fact that we know we're not under the law, and we know we've got grace power now to live according to the things you want us to do. So help us to understand the rest of what Romans 7 says and how we should be identifying with that or not. But, Lord, I do thank you for the truth that you've given us power over sin. You've broken its authority in our lives. You've freed us from the law that we can now serve you in the newness of the Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we thank you for making all this possible. Amen. This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.